I wonder if you could open up the Bible. I think you were given one as you came in on page 1003. Now, I don't know what you make of the Bible this morning, whether you're someone who's a Christian or not. It is safe to say that absolutely everything that Christians believe about the person of Jesus and how you know God comes from this book, the Bible. One of the sad things is that though the Bible is really a very historically reliable document, actually one of the most, if not the most, historically reliable document of its age, people tend to write it off. And they write it off more on the basis of what they believe it says, rather than on whether it's true or not. And so what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to come to what this passage is teaching about the person of Jesus, and to try and come with as an open mind as possible, and to come with a mind that says, well, okay, if there is a God, and if he did come to earth in the person of his son, what are the sort of things I'd expect him to do? How would I expect him to behave? What sort of power would I expect him to have? And the reason I want to encourage that is, as I talk to people who aren't yet Christians at the moment, the primary thing I find is they're closed-minded on the issue of, if I haven't seen it or experienced it myself, it can't be true. Now, that actually is an intellectually impossible position to hold. But that's what I find. They won't consider it as true. And so I expect there might even be some of you this morning as we come to the Bible going, well, this is myth, fairy tale. I just want to encourage you to try and come to it as open-minded as you can. And I'm just going to pray a prayer, because the Bible teaches that actually we understand things that God has to say to us in his grace. He opens our eyes and our hearts to understand things. So I'm going to pray that God will do that for us this morning. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are the God who speaks. Thank you that you speak through your word in the Bible, and you tell us you do that by the power of your Spirit. So wherever we are with you this morning, whether we are believers or not believers, whether we're interested or skeptical, please speak to us and help us to understand great truths about Jesus for his name's sake. Amen. So we're just going to look at those few verses in Mark 2, 1-12. Now, a student at UCLan, the University of Central Lancashire, emailed home his parents at the end of term, just before the summer holidays. The email went like this. Hi, Mum and Dad. Sorry you've not heard from me recently. It's been a bit of a difficult time the last month. First, a fire gutted my flat when I dropped my joint into the sofa. I only escaped by jumping out of the window, and I lost my mobile in the fire. And as I jumped out of the window, I broke my leg. Well, to cut a long story short, I went to hospital, and in the hospital I met a super nurse. My friends don't think that the big differences in our age, social background, nationality matter at all, because we're very much in love with one another. And she says that the wedding will be a real help with her passport application. Anyway, last Saturday we got married. And the baby that's on the way will certainly cement our relationship when it comes. Much love, James. P.S. So far, everything I've written is untrue. Don't worry, none of this ever happened. What did happen last week is I failed my exams. So before I come home, I just wanted you to get that in perspective. Now, we need to get our problems into perspective, don't we? So often we major on minor things that go wrong. So we get a new top and we spill coffee down the front. And it's an emotionally and incredibly distressing thing. But we watch sort of world recession and job loss on the news and don't really care about it at all. We need to get our problems into perspective. At the heart of this story in Mark is getting our problems into perspective. The healing of the paralytic is a question of perspective. It would have been easy, wouldn't it, for May to come up this morning and say, well, actually, anorexia is my biggest problem. But she didn't do that. She came up and said that something called sin was her biggest problem. And Jesus is going to show us in Mark 2 what sin is and why it's our biggest problem. But he's also going to show us most wonderfully why he is the solution to that problem. And I hope you'll see by the end of this, whether you believe or not, that Y. May, who believes this, thinks this is the best news that she's ever heard. In fact, I'd want to say to you, if you get to the end of looking at Mark 2, 1 to 12, and you don't see why May thinks this is the best news she's ever heard, you've probably not understood it correctly. So the first thing to see is the problem is sin. Right, look down at that big number 2, the start of the Bible passage. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. In a very short period of time, Jesus has become very popular. The first chapter of Mark's account of his life leaves you breathless. It's actually more intense than an episode of 24 or Spooks. He teaches with authority like people have never heard before. He heals a woman with a fever and then a leper simply by reaching out and touching them. And it's no wonder, is it, the crowds gather. I mean, he's big news. People want to get a piece of this bloke. None more so than the four lads we meet next. Have a look down at verse 3 with me, the little number 3. Some men came, carrying to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat where the paralyzed man was lying on. Now, if you have a friend who's been paralyzed, and there's any chance of getting him cured, I guess you'd do anything to help him. And being crippled in first century Israel meant that actually you weren't just disabled, you became a beggar. There was no welfare, no health service. Paralysis meant poverty. So these blokes are not going to stop at anything to get their mate to Jesus. We saw that, didn't they? They can't get in, so they make an opening in a roof and they lower him down. Now you know what some men like are like with a problem. You know, they're all action, no meditation or reflection. I guess these guys, they could have been rugby lads, couldn't they? I think they must have been rugby lads. So they're up on the flat roof of the house, as it would have been. They're ripping tiles off before you can say, oh, have you tried saying excuse me to the people at the door? And you can imagine sitting in the house. You know, you're sitting there listening to this new preacher when suddenly plaster starts to fall on your head. And then a bit of wood drops out of the structure. A hole opens up and a face appears through it. Hands quickly rip back to make the hole bigger. And then what appears like a mat is lowered through it with a man on it. And he's laid in front of Jesus. I guess verse 5 must have been a real disappointment to those four men who brought the paralytic to Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. They just struggled around the crowd. They've hauled their friend onto the roof. They've risked life and limb, to say nothing of a very angry, I expect, homeowner. Then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. You can imagine them shouting down to the hole, it's his legs! We bought because of his legs! Hello! It's like you calling an ambulance, say, because you're out with a mate. He collapses, had a heart attack. The ambulance arrives, and the ambulance man gets out and says, would you like Holy Communion? And you're going, no! No, he's unconscious. Get the defibrillator out. Give him some electricity. Restart his heart. That's the problem. But Jesus actually is going to the heart of the problem. You see, this bloke, yes, he's paralyzed, but that's not his biggest problem. It's like you and I when we go into accident and emergency. The first person we see after 4.5 hours is the triage nurse, and they're there to sort out where your biggest problem is. You've got a massive head wound and an ingrowing toenail. And they say, I think we'll deal with the head wound first, and they rush you through to be stitched up. Well, Jesus looks down at this man, and yes, he sees his legs are broken, but he looks inside this man, and he sees that his relationship with God is broken, and that is his biggest problem. So he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, son, I'm going to deal with your biggest problem, your sin. Now, people don't tend to take this word sin seriously these days. There's been actually quite a lot of talk about sin in the news recently, about the sin tax. Do you know what the sin tax is? It's the tax the government's going to bring on sugary, fizzy drinks. That's what sin is. It's sort of delicious, but bad for your teeth. Whereas the Bible actually says sin is far, far more serious. Sin in the Bible is simply rejecting the God who loves you and made you and has given you everything you've got and choosing to live for yourself instead. To do what you and I think is best. And the Bible says we're all guilty of that. It's a universal problem. And if I asked you, I guess this morning, well, who's got the right to tell you what you should do with your life? I expect almost all of us would say, well, no one's got the right to tell me what I should do with my life. It's my life. I choose what I want to do with my life. Thank you very much indeed. And because we're wired like that, we just want to do what we want. Well, actually, the world we see around us is a result of that selfishness. We just don't love other people as we should because we don't love God as we should. It doesn't even work our world, does it? See, at the heart of all the world's problems is this self-centered attitude. It's what stops us coping with global warming, because in the end we won't change anything if it's tough for us. It's what stops us ending terrorism or sharing the resources our planet produces. It's the attitude that says in the end, I'm going to do what's best for me. And you guys, you've just got to live with that. You see, sin wrecks our lives. But that's not why, actually, it's our biggest problem. The reason it's our biggest problem is that sin offends the God we've rejected. It's very personal. Let me illustrate it to you like this. Say that you'd organised a party for your soon-to-be 21st birthday. It's going to require a lot of imagination or a lot of distant memory for some of us. It's your soon-to-be 21st birthday. You've organised a party and you've worked very hard. You've been slaving away at the cooker and there's some fantastic food laid out. And you've no expense spared on the drinks. You've even bought some J2O on the table. And in comes the first person. There's a knock at the door. They walk in and it's Trevor. Trevor, it's lovely to see you. I haven't seen you for years. So glad you could come to my party. And Trevor walks straight past you and gets stuck into your vol-au-vent. If you weren't born in the 1970s, that's a little puff pastry thing with a little mushroom in. And he thinks, well, that's odd. I mean, I didn't know Trevor that well, but never mind. And there's a knock on the door again, and it's Robin and Caroline. Robin, Caroline, so great you could come. Come in. And they breeze past you and start drinking your drinks. And the same thing happens throughout your party. You open the door, people walk through you as though you weren't there. They totally ignore you. You go round during the evening and you tap them on the shoulder and say, hello, my name on the invite, my party, my stuff, my house. And they cold shoulder you. They shut you out. But how would you feel by the end of the evening? Can't tell you how I'd feel. I'd be pretty hacked off. And wouldn't you be a bit angry? Wouldn't you be very angry? And of course we'd say you've got every right to be. That's a terrible way to treat anybody. But what the Bible says is that's exactly the way we treat God. He puts us in a world with so many good gifts that we enjoy. And we ignore him. Throughout history he sends down people who say, hello, I'm God. And we ignore them. Finally he sends his son and we ignore him as well. And the Bible says that God's pretty hacked off about that. In fact, it says that he is righteously angry with us. And that's our biggest problem. See, the Jewish religious leaders listening to Jesus, they know all about sin. They know that's their biggest problem. But what they don't like is what Jesus is saying. Look down what they say in verse 6, that little number 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, sin is an offense against God, so only God can forgive it. Now, if I say, for instance, let me illustrate this to you. If I walk down and I kick Paul heartily in the shins, because I don't even notice he went out during my talk and came back in. And he's leaving the service. I mean, how can you do that? Yeah? Anyone leaving the service should go to the loo beforehand. So I go down and I kick Paul in the shins, and Sarah, besides, says, Daph, I forgive you. And Paul's going, I don't care what you think, Sarah. They're my shins. I'm in pain here. Only Paul has the right to forgive me because I've offended against him. And the same is true of our offence against God. Only God has the right to forgive us. That's what the Jewish religious leaders are angry about. They're absolutely right. Either Jesus is committing blasphemy, he's claiming to be God, or he is God on earth with the right to forgive sins. See, this account says to us, either Jesus is a blasphemer, or we need to be believers. Those are the only two options. Because what Jesus is wonderfully saying is, if your problem is sin, he is the solution. He's the solution. The next thing must have been a little unnerving for the teachers of the law. Do you see what happens down in the next verse, down at the beginning of that last paragraph? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? That's spooky. But that's exactly how Jesus sees us. He sees us inside out. It's why forgiveness is so necessary. We can pretend to one another that we can cover up, don't we? We can hide our mistakes. We can sort of lie about our unkindness. Hide our shame with a bit of bluster, a bit of bravado. I mean, I do it all the time. You know, well, she never listens to what I say. Or he always forgets. It's just not good enough. Or I was tired. Or it's only human. You heard yourself say that? Oh, it's only human. To her, it's human. But there's no pretending with Jesus. We can't hide what we've done or the way we feel from the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's what makes Jesus' promise of forgiveness all the more amazing. He's forgiving us for who we truly are, not who we can get away with other people seeing that we are. So Jesus asked the teachers of the law a question. Here it comes, down in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Okay, I used to be a teacher, so we'll do this. Why not have a one-minute conversation with your neighbour about which you think is easier? Go for it. One-minute conversation with your neighbour, which is easier? Okay, I'm not going to get you to show hands, don't worry, nor am I going to get you to come to the front of the class and tell everyone else. But I think probably it's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven. Because I can go around this morning going, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And you won't look any different, will you? I mean, you won't know if anything's happened or not. But if you bring a bloke in a wheelchair who's been paralysed all his life, and I say, get up and walk, pretty quickly you'll establish whether I'm able to pull that off or not. He'll either get up and walk or remain firmly seated in his chair. So Jesus, what he does is he proves he can do the invisible thing inside by doing the visible thing on the outside. Do you see how he says that? He says it down in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus talks about himself, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You bet they hadn't. Even the sceptical religious leaders can't deny the sight of a bloke they'd known lying on a mat all his life, unable to walk, now skipping out the front door, carrying the mat under his arm. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus' enemies don't try and deny his miracles because they actually happen. That's not the way that they try and get rid of him. Now when you make an outrageous claim, you've got to prove it, haven't you? So Donald Trump has claimed this week that he'll be able to save America billions of dollars. We don't know. Or Anthony Joshua claimed that he was going to knock Charles Martin out, and he did last night in the second round to become IBF heavyweight champion of the world. I can remember when I was at a school, we had an American exchange teacher come over, and he was about 5'8" tall, white, and looked just like Art Garfunkel. He had this hair that went everywhere. And he said, I used to play basketball for the American Army. I was the only white guy and the only guy under 6'6". It's a big claim, isn't it? American Army, serious basketball team. But when he stood on what they call the free throw line, yeah, at the top of the key, and he shot 76 baskets before he missed one, we were inclined to believe him. The question is, can Jesus prove his claim? And right from the start of his book, Mark has wanted us to be clear who Jesus is. He said in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, this is good news about Jesus, God's rescuing King. And then throughout the Gospels, Jesus has proved his identity again and again. He's shown it with authority over illness, over nature, even over death itself. And if Jesus is God on earth, then he has authority to forgive sins. That's why he's come. In fact, the very next thing that happens is a little incident where the Jewish religious leaders are upset by Jesus hanging out with some known sinners in society. And Jesus says this in it's verse 17 of chapter 2. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the right, not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, if you're deluded enough to think that you're a good person and you don't have any problem with this thing called sin, then you'll never come to Jesus. But if you see you're a sinner, that you're guilty, then you come to him for forgiveness. There is no one too bad for the forgiveness Jesus offers. But more shockingly, there is no one too good for the forgiveness Jesus offers. Now that's so different what most people think Christianity is about. It's what May was saying, isn't it? Most people think Christianity is about being good or doing a religious ritual and then God likes you because you've done it. Jesus says, no, Christianity is about realizing you're bad. And God so loves you that he sent his son to forgive you. And I'd like to apologize if at any time Christians have made you feel that you're not good enough for Jesus Christ. You are a sinner, and therefore you're good enough for Jesus Christ. Now, it might seem an easy thing for this man, for Jesus to tell this man that his sins are forgiven. But actually, those words were the most costly words that have ever been spoken. Because Jesus' mission of forgiveness is going to take him, in Mark's gospel, to his death. At the end of the book, in Mark chapter 15, we find Jesus hanging on a Roman cross. He's not a victim of his unavoidable death. No, he's predicted his death all the way through the book. But he's the powerful Son of God, deliberately choosing to die in our place. See, Jesus is not just willing to restore our relationship with God. He's able. See, only Jesus Christ says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and then sets off purposely on the cross to take in his body our sins, to die to make that forgiveness possible. It's there that he takes the punishment that we deserve from God for the way we treat God and one another. It's there he bears my guilt in my place so I can be forgiven from it. Fully, finally, forgiven forever. So though, as Mai said, we may say that she still sins, at the same time, she knows she is unconditionally loved by God and forgiven for all of her sin. See, forgiveness doesn't come cheap to God. It costs him the death of his only son. But forgiveness comes free to us because of that. See, did you notice what the paralyzed man did to be forgiven? Nothing. I mean, he was even carried in, wasn't he? And he met Jesus, and he danced out the door. See, that's what May has discovered is at the heart of Christianity. A life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ, where he gives you his love and forgiveness simply because he is loving and forgiving. And the Bible calls that gift grace. This paralyzed man did nothing to be forgiven because he didn't have to do anything. He simply had to trust Jesus and stand up. And Jesus makes the same offer to you today. If you will trust him, if you'll place your life into his hands, and you will turn from wanting to live life for yourself and follow him, then he forgives you fully, finally, and freely. He does it at the cross, once and for all. There is nothing for you to pay because he has paid it all. And so I just want to end by suggesting there might be three ways you could respond to what I've been saying. The first is this. You might have thought that I'm a total lunatic and everything I've said is unbelievable. The first is true. The second, I hope you will see, needs exploring. Jesus Christ is the man who has affected human history more than any other. And I want to urge you to take time to look into his life. On the way out, you'll find a table, and we've put some accounts of Luke's account of Jesus' life on it. We'd love you to take one away and have a read. Don't just write Jesus off. Have a look at his life. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. It might be you thought, well, actually, do you know that there's some questions I've got and some things I want to find out. Can I recommend to you then our Christianity Explore course, secondly? As Paul said, you can come along on Tuesday. What happens is there is a bit of food together. They look at this account, Mark's account of Jesus' life. You don't have to say anything, but you can ask any question you want. You can disagree as strongly as you like. You can be as rude as you want. I mean, we're Christians. We've got to be nice to you. Okay? You can disagree as strongly as you want. And then we'll watch a little DVD on an aspect of the Christian faith for 15 minutes, okay? 7:30 to about 9 o'clock, Tuesday evening. I'd just go along for 1 week. If you don't like it, you don't have to keep going. But can I also say there might be someone here who's thinking, do you know what? I know I'm a sinner, and I want to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think I've ever accepted that forgiveness. I don't know that I'm forgiven by God, and I want to know that forgiveness in my life. What I want to do for you is I just want to read a prayer as I close. It's a very simple prayer. It's a basic prayer that says, sorry to God for the way that I've not loved you or other people as I should. It's a prayer that then says, thank you for Jesus, that he came to die for me. And then lastly says, please help me to follow him from now on. Sorry, thank you, please. Let me read the prayer out, just so that you know what's going on, and then I'm going to read it again as we pray it. This is what the prayer says. Lord God, I'm so sorry that I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you, and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. So I'm just going to read that prayer through, line by line, saying sorry, thank you, and please to God. And if you want to echo that in the quietness of your own heart, please do echo it now. But shall we all bow our heads, just to make it easier for everyone? Lord God, I'm so sorry that I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Well, if you pray that prayer, there are some booklets that the prayer comes out of the back of, called The Real Jesus, and I'd love you to take one from the table, or even better, why not come and grab one for me afterwards. Thanks so much indeed for listening. Paul.